For us. If you would turn your Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 7, 1 Corinthians, chapter 7, verses 17 through 24. You know, I don't know what it is today. Maybe it's some tryptophan in you, maybe it's some tryptophan in me, but I need a little bit more feedback today just because of whatever. So when I get done reading this passage, I'm going to say, this is the word of God, and you'll say, praise be to God, okay? So that's what we're going to do today. We'll read it. We're going to stand up here a minute. So this is the word of God, and you'll say, praise be to God. Okay, good. That kind of interaction will be helpful to me today especially. But we also want to welcome Chad and Naomi Wilson. Glad you guys are here visiting Pastor Doug and your family as well. I don't remember all your kids' names, but we're glad that you're here. Pastor Doug's and Robin and Kathy, of course, together. So there are others visiting with you. We're visiting today. We're glad that you're here. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 17 through 24. Please stand for the reading of God's word. Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a bondservant when called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who was called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who is free when called is a bondservant of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become bondservants of men. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. This is the word of God. Amen. You may be seated. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do come to you today thankful for your word, and that it is your word to us to teach us how we are to walk and to live in this world. And we pray, oh God, that as we hear it today, as I speak through it, as we exegete it, work to understand it, that you'd help us apply it, and that you'd help us to glorify you in all that we do. And so we ask you this for all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, living on assignment from God. There's an old expression, which you may have heard, and it kind of highlights both American ambition and American anxiety at the same time, and it's expressed in an acronym, the acronym YOLO, Y-O-L-O, and you probably know what it means, but it stands for You Only Live Once. You only live once, YOLO. It's a challenge to us. We only live once, so why not go for it, right? You only live once. Why not give it a shot? Why not take a risk? If you skip it, you only live once. You might regret it. Might fail to become all that you can be. If this life is all that there is, and then it makes, then make much of your life now. Make the most you can. You don't want to be the one who misses out. Now, that's a message, YOLO, that is very consistent with the message of the world as well. If you don't like how your life is going, then just change it. Just change it. That's one of the temptations that the church in Corinth is facing, and it's one of the challenges that's referred to today. Again, 1 Corinthians is a letter that was written to the church in Corinth, in a city called Corinth in modern-day Greece. It was written by the Apostle Paul in dealing with a number of issues which they're wrestling with. And he's advising them, directing them, instructing them, commanding them, helping them to live a godly life. The context they find themselves in is an upwardly mobile society. There's possibilities for change economically. There's low social accountability. Apparently, divorce and remarriage were common and accessible things for them. People moved in and out of religious groups. There are various philosophies and religions. Exploitation of slaves was there. You know, it was one of these things that, as I read through it, that I'm struck by is the expendability in relationships. Indeed, among us in our own world today, we can have a sense of the expendability of relationships. Well, it's in that context that the Apostle Paul writes to 1 Corinthians. He calls them to faithfulness in God. And what he's going to talk to them about is that instead of, you know, when they find themselves in circumstances that they don't like themselves to be in, instead of always just working to change the circumstance, why don't they look to see how they can be faithful to God in the middle of it? Now, in my own experience, I've not seen people improve and grow unless there's a sort of settledness in the present spot, a contentedness with where a person is now. Oftentimes, the best advancement that I see, at least, is people who see, you know, where they are, faithfulness, hard work now, but they see a new opportunity right next door, and they move to that. But it's consistent with who they are. These are doors that God opens, and it stretches them to new possibilities. On the other hand, people often leave situations just because they think, well, this is a shot in the dark. I might as well go for it, and then maybe I'll be happier if I do that. And people do that with marriages. They can divorce and to leave one relationship, maybe to hope to find a better one. Maybe others leave boyfriends or girlfriends, but they find that they fall into some similar problems that they had in the past. People can grow discontented with their hometowns where they grew up, and they leave, but not always thriving where they go. Some people even leave successful jobs to do things that they're not suited for. But I've noticed time and again is that people excel at what they're doing right now, right where they are, working hard, looking for new opportunities. What often happens is they find new joy, satisfaction in it, and also new possibilities often open up, whether it's in their own relationships, in their community, in their work, in those sort of places. Now, the problem we have with change is that whatever we might change outside of us is we always bring ourselves with us. So we can move across the world, across the country, whatever, and wherever we go there, we still bring ourselves there. We can leave one relationship and enter a new relationship, but we bring ourselves along with us into that new relationship. And we see where the core focus of the scripture is, it's on ourselves. It's on looking at how God would change us, how we can live in obedience to God, and how God wants to transform us so that wherever we go, whatever we do, that we bring what the Lord would want us to bring there. We need the Lord there. Too often, we think that happiness is found somewhere else. And so if we are not happy, we need that outward change. We think the grass is greener over on the other side there, but then we realize that the grass on that side also needs to get mowed, right? You might get a bigger yard, but you're going to have to rake those leaves too. Now, what if God wants us to choose happiness in our present situation instead of always looking outside of ourselves? Why not just choose happiness, choosing contentment, rather than trying to find it elsewhere? And what if that is the secret to happiness? Now, it's important as we look at that question to see how the world lies to us. One of the lies that the world tells us is to be ambitious. But that ambition that it's offering is an ambition that is disconnected from God. Ambition by itself isn't necessarily bad, but when it is disconnected from God, it quickly becomes a problem. There's another lie that the world tells us, and that's the lie of resignation, sort of the stoical philosophy. The Stoics would say, you know, you can't change anything, just accept the way they are and live in peace and serenity with all of those things. Well, that sort of complacency, that sort of resignation misses out on God's call upon your life, and that is equally as godly, as ungodly as unbridled ambition can be. Now, when we look at the scripture and we look at this passage, what we're going to see is that there is a call to contentment, but a contentment that is for God's glory. Contentment for God's glory. And in that way, that sort of contentment is ambitious. It is ambitious to God's glory. It's ambitious to see his name glorified and magnified. It is ambitious to see ourselves fully satisfied in him and not in the things of the world. But it's not looking for a way out of our present circumstances. So it's a way to look to glorify God in our present circumstances. And that's the place of joy. That's the place we're called to. So what we want to do in looking at this passage is to see the reasons for contentment, a reason for contentment that comes from God. And we're going to focus on three words: sovereignty, status, and society. Sovereignty, status, and society. So let's look at those three things. The first thing is sovereignty. Now, sovereignty is, again, a big word for the fact that God is in control of everything. Right? God is in control of all things that happen. And we're going to see that as we look in verse 17. And we're going to see that you have a call that is not an accident. You have a life that is not an accident. There's a purpose to it. Now, verse 17 has some really fascinating language. You can see it. You see what it says. It says that God has assigned you a kind of life, right? You see that God has called you to the circumstances that you're in. And knowing those realities, it says this. It says, lead the life that God has called you to live. In other words, given these things, lead the life that you're supposed to live, given what you know that. So look at verse 17. Only let each person lead the life that God, that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. So, do you see the weight of that? Do you see the weight of that? Your situation is not an accident. Your life is not an accident. Your circumstances are not an accident. It's part of God's story. It's part of what God's doing. It doesn't mean you will necessarily stay in them. But for right now, at this point, this is where God has you, and it is for a reason. Acts chapter 17, starting verse 26, it says that God has determined the periods and the boundaries of each one of our lives. In other words, he's decided when we'd be born and where we'd be living. And then he says why he did that in Acts 17, 27, by saying that he did it so that we might seek God. Right? So he's put you in a time, he's put you in a place, he's put you in circumstances. And so why? So that you can seek God. And so no matter what your situation in life is, your situation is given to you so you can seek him out. Now you don't want to miss that. Eternity literally could hang in the balance. Because if you don't seek out God wherever you are and you miss him, I mean, that eternity is in the balance in light of that. Now it's important here that we accept this. And we say, okay, so given this fact that God has put me here, he's assigned me this place, he's called me to here, how should I live? How should I live in light of this calling? What do I do to find deep satisfaction in the Lord? And so the key point that he keeps going back to is the resolution we need to live a godly life where we are here and now. All right, now the context of the passage is marriage. All of chapter 7, if you know 1 Corinthians 7, well, you know 1 Corinthians 7 is about marriage and it's about singleness. And right here in the middle, you have this passage, 17 through 24, which doesn't talk about marriage, but it refers, but the context is marriage and some situations around that. So if you look back at verses 10 through 16, just kind of scan over it real fast, you would see that some Christians were apparently seeking to divorce their spouse. Maybe they were married to a non-Christian. Maybe their spouse was abandoning them. You know, so there was issues of divorce that they were dealing with. And in the verses to come, we're going to see other Christians feeling pressure to remain single. And so here, right in the middle of it, the Apostle Paul speaks to both of them, and he's saying, be faithful where you are right now, seeking God. Stop thinking that life is better if you just change your circumstances. You might have seen this out in your work world, where you know that there are people that you might work with who seem really discontent in their work. They mentally check out. They think they deserve better. They complain about the things they have to do. And even though they think that they deserve better, their work really isn't good. And maybe even they're the worst workers. Well, they're not going anywhere, but you might also know the story of the quiet person who resolves and works hard, contented in their work, thankful what they do, working all the way to the end, and surprise, new opportunities are opened up for them. Contentment leads to hard work. Hard work leads to that success, and that success opens up new horizons. That's the work world, but it happens in marriages as well. Once couples take the word divorce out of their vocabulary, instead of leaving that as an option, they begin working through their marriage challenges together, settling down to make that what God has called it to be, working to accept the person they're married to instead of changing the person that they are married to, and saying, hey, here we are, we're together, God has put us here, let's glorify him in what we do. One of the big changes that people make to strengthen their marriage is this: simply take the D word out of their vocabulary. Take the word divorce out of your vocabulary. It's not a word to joke about. It's not a word to just kind of throw out there and see where it sticks or where it lands or what effect it has on somebody. It's taking out of the vocabulary and then working through the challenges that are there and finding peace inside of it. I read a quote from Dorothy Sayers, who challenged each one of us to find the reason behind the work that we do. So you are where you are. Do you have a way to glorify God in it? And to think about that more than personal ambition. She challenges in this quote for doctors to remember why they are doing what they're doing. To relieve suffering, not just for a paycheck. And to see, well, how can we relieve more suffering? Or lawyers, not just earning a living for their family, but developing that passion for justice, where they are, and seeing God's kingdom able to grow through that. See, when we accept that our life is on accident, our placement in this world is not an accident, then we have the extra ability to find pleasure in the things that we do. We see the purpose we live for, the calling that we live for, and we can give thanks that it puts bread on the table. But we do what we do for God's sake. We do it for the sake of the work itself, because God has called us to that. So, which leads us to ambition. Contentment in God does not kill ambition. Does not kill, because it doesn't kill our desire for change, but it changes our motivation. It changes the motivation we want to see things change, the passion which we bring to change, and the type of change that we want to see. So instead of ambition for self-serving purposes, contentment makes us ambitious for God's sake, for God's glory's sake. We can see ambition hinted at least if you look down at verse 21. Inside this letter, he's writing to slaves, and he says that if they can be free, that they should try to be free. I mean, that is a godly ambition. Take the opportunities that God lays out for you. And if you have a new opportunity to do something for God's glory, to expand his kingdom, to do something new which blesses and serves new people, then do it. I mean, a slave is limited in what they can do, but if he's able to buy his freedom, able to get it, he can do more for God's kingdom, and he should take advantage of that opportunity. See the doors that God opens. Be faithful in the things that God calls you to do, but accept where you are right now as being God's place for you here. If you can't change something without sinning against God in it, if you can't change that, then thrive in it. Work that. Bloom where you're planted. See, change takes time. We remember that. I heard recently that wealth takes 2 to 3 generations to build. And spiritual growth takes time to build as well. And there aren't shortcuts in either one of these areas. And in fact, sometimes by thinking that there's a shortcut to one of them instead of hard work, prayer, faithfulness, those things, you know, we end up shipwrecking our souls, making bad decisions, working contrary to what how God has built this universe, and we often find it very destructive. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 gives us guidance when it says this: trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. I was thinking about King David in light of this contentedness. You think about the stages of King David, and you see kind of at every step along the way, he seemed to have this contentedness. He was content as a shepherd, satisfied in that, faithful in it, learned and grew. Then he became a soldier. And he was effective as a soldier. He was a musician for King Saul, and he satisfied the king's demands with his musical abilities. Then he was a general or a leader of men, and he was successful in that. And then finally becomes a king, and the king to which the other kings were measured against in terms of his love for the Lord. But, you know, each one of these stages, you see his contentment, his satisfaction in the Lord. It wasn't until after that, after he was a big king, where you see discontentment come in and the wreck that it begins to make of his life. But you see God raising him up through contentment and faith. Every step he accepted God's call. So my question for you today is, do you believe that you are in the place that God wants you to be? Do you believe that through faith that you can find satisfaction right where you are in the Lord as you honor him in what you do? That's contentment. That's the way we find contentment, through God's sovereignty. So that's our first S, is sovereignty. Our second S is with status. Status, where we find our identity in Christ, not in our circumstances. What is it that makes you significant? Where is it that you find your significance? Is it in a title? Is it in appreciation? Is it in your financial situation? Or is it in grace? The grace of God that he's given to you. So if you look at verses 18 through 23, you're going to see four categories of people that are mentioned. It talks first about circumcised people. That's talking about Jewish believers. The second group it talks about is uncircumcised people. Those are Gentiles or non-Jewish people. The third group it talks about is slaves. And the fourth group then is, he talks about freedmen, people who have been freed from their slavery. Now there's two groups who are implied. They're not mentioned it, but they're implied. And those are married people and single people. Remember, this whole chapter, the whole context is about marriage. And so it's talking about those two people, and it's helping them think through marriage issues with regard to this idea of contentment. And remember, his primary message here is that your situation, just changing your situation, will not change your ability to serve God. You have the ability to serve God right here, right now, wherever you are. All right? And so he's making this point. Divorce isn't going to make it better in their ability to serve God. Marriage isn't going to make it easier for them to serve God. What they can do is serve God right where they are. And what they need to do, though, is to grasp exactly what it is that Jesus Christ has done for them. And then, with that knowledge, that they can give God the honor and the glory that he is due right now in their lives. So he shows them divorce will not make them happier. Divorce will not make them more spiritual. Somebody described divorce to me like this. He said, a lot of people think that you can divorce and have a clean break, but it just never happens. You know, because our lives aren't like this. You know, our lives are like this, intertwined. And, you know, when you know, two hearts that are intertwined, when you pull them apart, you know, it's just a mess. You know, it's brokenness and hurt, damage that's done. You can't separate without having a mess that's left behind. And see, Apostle Paul coming on this message of divorce in verses 10 through 16 reminds us of that. He's also going to make the case that marriage will not suddenly make them more spiritual or change their happiness. Two broken people coming together does not make a whole person, doesn't make a good relationship. Changing circumstances will not make you happier if you're already a broken person and you're distant from God. But the calling then is, find your hope in Christ. Find your wholeness in Christ. Find your satisfaction in Christ. Don't look for another person to fill a spot that only God can fulfill, but realize that's only going to come in the Lord. Look to him to make you whole. Then you can pour into another person. So when you see who you are in Christ, he's going to go on, it gives you the ability to be happy now in where you are, because Christ gives a joy that is far better than any circumstance we can have. So our happiness comes as a spiritual change when God shows us his immeasurable grace. Ephesians 3:18 says, it's a prayer where the Apostle Paul wants us to know what is the breadth and length and height and depth of God's love, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, so that we would be filled with the fullness of God. So knowing that love, knowing what he's done, knowing our status as forgiven people before the Lord, knowing the status as an adopted child is essential for building contentment. Now there's an emotional form of Christianity that lies about what true happiness is. It basically starts with the assumption that God wants you to be happy, and you can fill in whatever in the blank will make you happy. So, what we've been talking about, if we think divorce will make us happier, well, then God wants me to be happy, and I should go ahead and do this. Right? Whatever God wants me, you know, I want to be happy, and God just wants me to be happy. But you know, that's not a true form of Christianity, because what God wants for us is our holiness. What God has given us, his law, what God has given us, his word, is to show what joy looks like, what true happiness looks like. And it is rooted so closely with holiness. It's rooted so closely with the life that is taking on Christ, which is showing the character of Christ in it. and which finds its hope in what Jesus has done. Happiness comes from living for God in whatever situation we are in. It's a byproduct of holiness. It's a byproduct of God's change in our lives. So look at verse 18. In verse 18, he says this, "Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision." So again, he's talking about Jewish people here. And what he's saying here is that Jewish people should not give up their Jewish identity just to blend in with everybody else inside of the church. Paul is saying it won't make you happier, it won't make you more spiritual, it won't make you more godly. Stay as you are. Receive that identity as something that came to you from the Lord. Verse 18, though, he talks to the uncircumcised. He says, "Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision." So he's addressing Gentiles, those who didn't grow up Jewish, who are not Jewish background, not circumcised people. And again, the question is, will they become more spiritual if they go through this ceremony of circumcision? Will they become more spiritual if they become Jews first? And again, he says, as is communicated over and over inside the Bible, no, you will not. It does not make you more spiritual to do those rituals. What he's saying, accept your background. Don't try to diminish those things. But more than that, accept Christ as your identity. That's where your status is in. There's a whole bunch of passages I have here in a minute, and I'll show that. But verse 19 goes on to say, what does God want? He wants faith and obedience. He says, "For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God." So that's one thing. You know, where our identity is rooted in Christ, the forgiveness we have in Christ. And the result and the fruit of that is obedience to the commands. So religious ceremonies don't make you better. You know, salvation is a free gift that comes through Jesus Christ. It's something that we receive when we receive Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. It doesn't come in baptism. It doesn't come in the Lord's Supper. It doesn't come in church membership. Those are all fruit and outflow of our faith in Christ. But it's God who changes us by his Holy Spirit through the gospel of Jesus Christ working in us through faith. And we see that in Romans 2, 28 and 19, where we see how real spiritual change, real Christian maturity is marked by inward change, not the outward things, not outward ceremonies. It says, "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly." It means one of the people of God are inwardly the people of God. And circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from men, but from God. True spiritual change is marked by inward change. It also says in Romans 3:30 that identity does not come in a physical outward marker, but by the forgiving grace of Jesus Christ in a life. Romans 3:30 says, "Since God is one, and God will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised by faith." You know, what is an identity that's rooted in Christ? It's one that says, I'm forgiven. I'm the one who's been justified. I'm the one who's treated as if I've never sinned because of the blood of Jesus Christ has cleansed and forgiven me of all that I've done wrong. Cleanses me from all that I will do wrong. Galatians 5:6 shows God's care, and it's not of these external markers, but it's that we'd be a loving and faithful people. Galatians 5:6 says, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love." In Galatians 6:15, we see that this all happens as a result of God making us into a new creation. Again, it's not external things, but it's God's internal work changing us. The Bible says, if anyone is a new creation, the old is gone, the new has come. Well, Galatians 6:15 says, "For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation." God is making his people new, transforming by his grace. That's what matters. So when God saved you, he did not save you to bring into this hyper-spiritual relationship with him, but to be spiritually empowered to keep the commandments of God and to enjoy his spiritual blessings, right? Empowered to keep God's commandments. It's not a super emotionalism. It's an empowerment to do the things he's called us to do. It's to love our neighbor, to love him. In this, obedience is a response to God's grace. So verse 20, he says, that main thesis. We shall remain in the condition in which we're called. And then in verse 21, he speaks to slaves. And then he says, don't be concerned about your slavery unless you have a chance to gain freedom. Verse 21, were you a bondservant when called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. Now, this is no justification of slavery. Nobody should ever take it as a justification of slavery. It's especially not a justification of American chattel-based slavery, which is the worst kind of evil brought into the country. With its man-stealing, its kidnapping, cruelty. The slaves and children were designated by race and skin color. They and their families were owned by others indefinitely, and it wasn't justifiable. He's not talking about that kind of slavery. It's a different kind of slavery, but it's similarly evil. The Roman slavery. It said that 1/3 of the citizens of Rome at that time were slaves. They became slaves through indebtedness. It says they were called bond slaves, bond servants. They, put up their own lives and time as payment for indebtedness or financial difficulties. Some were enslaved as they would lose battles to the Roman army. Now, in Corinth, we see that the slaves could theoretically purchase their own freedom, and if they could, Paul says that they should, right? But Paul uses their slavery, he uses their situation to make a point that even if they are civil slaves, they are spiritually free. So even if they're slaves in the civil world, that they are spiritually free. Verse 22, look at this. It says, for he who is called in the Lord is a bondservant. So in other words, if you became a Christian when you were a slave, he's saying, he is a freed man of the Lord. If you look, jump down to verse 23, he says, you were bought with a price. He's been freed. The believer in Jesus Christ is no longer a slave to sin. He has free access to God through Jesus Christ. He's free to glorify God with all of his abilities. And that freedom that he has in Christ to worship and to seek the Lord is way bigger than any slavery that he may be enduring at that time. He still has the opportunity to seek the Lord out and to find eternal life in Jesus Christ. Now, verse 22, he doesn't only address the bondservant, he also addresses the freedman. He says this, likewise, he who was free when called is a bondservant of Christ. To this person, he also says, you were bought with the Christ. You were bought with a price. See, a freedman is somebody who had been able to purchase his way out of slavery. He'd saved up money, he'd done extra work, and he was able to pay his way out of his indebtedness or whatever brought him into slavery. Many times it's said that the people who would purchase themselves out would continue with their masters and would continue with them as freedmen. Now notice what it says, though, to this freedman. When you were called, your status changed, but it's changed to what? To a slave. Now he's a bondservant. It's pretty important to us as we consider we live in the land of the free and we enjoy so many freedoms. But God calls us to be his slaves. And he calls it an honor to be one of his slaves. It's an honor to be considered one of the servants of the Lord. And his reminder to us is this, is that even when we're free, even when our circumstances seem so good, don't forget the Lord. In Mark 8:36, Jesus reminds us this, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? What will it gain a person if he's free, if he goes to hell? God says, I'll make you mine. I'll make you my servant. I'll set you free from sin and set you free to serve and walk with me. Because even the free person has to see that at one point he was a slave to sin, but God saved him. And God made him a slave to righteousness. Look at Romans 6:22. But now that you have been set free from sin, have become slaves to God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification, and its end is eternal life. You've been set free. You've been bought with a price. You've become slaves to God, the one who loves you, the one who's redeemed you, the one who paid the utmost price to save you for your sin and to bring you into eternal life. Wow, what blessing there is to be in God's glory and to be recipients of his grace. And so you see, you have a new identity. Your identity is in Jesus Christ. It's not in your sin. It's not in race. It's not in your goodness. It's not in your financial situation. Not in your job, your title, gender, or any ceremonies that you have. None of those things mark you as spiritual. What marks you is God's love upon you, his value of you, his purchase of you, and his purpose for you. Verse 23 ends with a call, charge, a command. It says, you were bought with a price. Do not become bondservants of men. See, he ends with this warning. If you are not a servant of God, you're bound to become a slave to the opinion of others. Instead of seeing your value from God, you'll find your value in the world. If your value comes from people, success, accomplishments, other people's grand opinion of you, then you will be a slave. But if you remember how much God has done for you, you'll be truly free from the opinion of others. So we've seen this contentment that comes from a trust in God's sovereignty, but we also see how our new status in Christ builds a contentment. See God's burning love for you. See how he purchased you through the death of Christ. See how he forgave your sins. Behold his love and behold it daily. And remember that you have an identity outside of your circumstances. Serve God as his beloved. Serve God as one who's been set free for the sake of grace. So we've seen sovereignty, status. Now we look at society. Number three, being with God matters more than anything else. Now I can do a lot of things if I'm with the right people. I mean, I can do a lot of dirty jobs if I'm just with the right people, people I really enjoy being around with, or it's a team effort. Recently, our youth leaders, I'm thankful for our youth leaders and their leadership because they gathered together over 20 of our youth to go through our community and rake yards. So these are teenagers who are raking yards, and they're doing it voluntarily, and they're having an awesome time doing it. Because why? Even the worst jobs are absolutely fun when you do it with the right people. You might ask those same kids to rake your yard in your own front yard, and there might be a lot of resistance, right? But hey, you put them enough with enough people, and it's like one of the highlights of our youth group year. That's what makes Thanksgiving so special too, right? You know, that we go through Thanksgiving time and we just enjoy being with people. You know, the satisfaction of being with loved ones, with friends, with family, and gathered together. That's why this year was so hard for so many of us, because people that we love to visit across the country and even locally, not able to visit them as we've been able to in the past, and why we've been praying for so many of you, because it's been such a change. Well, look at what verse 24 says. So brothers, in whatever condition each was called, let him remain with God. You know, that call to contentment really focuses on those last two words. It's to be with God, to remain with God. How many people have moved away from God to pursue their happiness somewhere else? How many have left unchecked ambition, or maybe even let the world pass them by because of lazy resignation and have left God out of the picture? You know, it's not God who moves. In fact, theologians say he is unmovable, but it's you and I who move. He is where he is. What's your great aim in life? Is it the accomplishment of all your goals, or is it the presence of God? Think of the sorrow of accomplishing all your life goals if God wasn't with you in the end. Think of the success of complete happiness in this life only to be cast to hell for the life to come. And too often that's the case, especially where there's prosperity. When we think we're so able to be comfortable and happy, yet we remain distant from God. We can be like the church in Ephesus. It's spoken of in Revelation 2, 4 and 5, where Jesus says to them, "But I have this against you, church of Ephesus, that you've abandoned the love you had at first." Notice who left. "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. Come back, he says. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from his place unless you repent. The great desire of the Christian is to be with God. And the promise of the scripture is that we can be with God both now and forever. That is what Jesus came to make possible. That's what we celebrate at Christmas. It's what we remember this whole Advent season. So the question is, are you with God right now in your life? I mean, yeah, maybe like right now you say, yeah, I'm with God because I'm at church. But when you go home, do you enjoy the presence of God and knowing that he's there with you as well? Do you enjoy a fellowship, a relationship with him, that there is a communion which goes on of prayer and the sense that he is working inside of your life? Or is this the only place where you're with him? Are you dwelling in his grace? Have you received his love? Are you walking his commandments? Are you pursuing his kingdom? Are you with God in your life right now? Are you solving marriage problems? Are you worshiping with joy? Even despite poverty, financial hardship, depression, the struggles that you face, are you worshiping with joy? In your successes, do you enjoy the presence of God? See, because it's his society. It's society that's with him that matters most to us. Being with God matters to us more than anything else. And we have this glorious promise in Hebrews 13:15, where God says, I will never leave you, and I will never forsake you. So will you accept where you are now with contentment? Will you look to bring glory to God where you are now? You remember that expression, you only live once? I've heard that the original expression actually had something tagged in the end. It went like this. It said, you only live once, if at all. If at all. Are you truly living? You only have that kind of life if you're living with God. You only have that true kind of life if you have eternal life, which is springing up within you, which comes as a gift from God. Maybe you're here and you don't have any sense that God is with you. Maybe you know that you left God a long time ago. But here's the good news, that you can be with God. You can go back. That's what Jesus Christ came to do, to bridge that gulf that's between us and God, to bring us back into fellowship with him, to pay the penalty of our sin and cleansing us from its blemish. Receive Christ. Receive him as your Lord and Savior. Ask him to forgive your sins. Ask him to be the Lord of your life. Ask him to change you. Ask him to give you a new heart of worship. And what he promises is this, is that he'll draw near to you, he'll make you new, he'll forgive your sin, and he'll be with you now and forever. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, what a great gift it is that we can be with you. God, that you would humble yourself to be among us. Oh, what a gift, Father. Father, forgive us for the way that we think that we can find satisfaction outside of you. God, for the way that we so often go after the things of this world. But Father, give us heart to see your kindness, the satisfaction that comes in knowing you, to see your sovereignty, to see our status in Christ, and to see the opportunities that we have to serve you right here, right now, where we are. Help us be faithful to those things. Thank you for your love. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's stand together. Let's close.